Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open our Bibles once again to Colossians, if you would please. Colossians. We have been considering this book that presents to us that Christ is the head of the church, that he is preeminent. And that with the twin epistle of Ephesians, we see there that the church is the body of Christ. And as we considered this morning, that the question before us was, are we holding to the head? Colossians 1 gives a tremendous treaty about the person of Christ, about his person and his work, the one who is preeminent, the one we are exhorted to yield to as preeminent. And yet, as we are reminded of his person and his work, and the fact that the Father is pleased that in him should all fullness dwell, we moved on into chapter 2 in our last study, which was this morning. And we considered there the warnings that Paul, by the Spirit of God, had for those at Colossae and those in the first century. And even though there are different names to the issues today, we see the same foundational problems still exist. That as we saw this morning in chapter 2, that there are various mindsets and religious isms and such that would prevent or hinder ones from holding to Christ as the head. We saw that with false teaching and with a knowledge without Christ, such as Gnosticism is a term used, legalism, mysticism, such as worshiping of angels and such, asceticism, looking to hold down your body and you know, such as that, fleshly way of trying to be closer to God. These are things that would hinder us from truly submitting to the Lord and depending upon him as our head, the risen head of the church. And thus we come tonight to chapter 3. And when we come to chapter 3, as in so many of the epistles, the Pauline epistles in particular, we see the doctrine that is laid out at the beginning of these epistles. And then once the foundation of the theme of that book is developed, so often the Spirit of God would then give us the practical outworking of that text. Of what does this mean to you and I? As in Romans, so many of the chapters are developing the doctrines of salvation and the gospel. And thus we come to Romans 12 and on to 16, and it tells us the practical implications. If this is the gospel and this is what we have in Christ, well then here is how our lives should be affected by that gospel. And thus we come to Colossians and we see here is Christ. And if he is the head of the church and he is preeminent, then this should be the practical outworking in our lives as believers. And thus we come to chapter 3 and we'd like to read the first four verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Tremendous statement we have in reading before us this evening. It begins, as it were, with this if, or as often in the Bible, the term if is associated with the word since, in a sense of an argument, not so much in a guessing sense of the word if or hypothetical, but in the word of since. Here, speaking to the believers at Colossae, if you then be risen with Christ. Or it could be rendered this way, since ye then were raised with Christ. Here is your position. This is who you are. You have been raised with Christ. You have been buried. You've died and buried and risen in him. This is who you are in Christ. Because of this, because this is your position, then seek those things which are above. So we find in these verses before us both the positional truth of who we are in Christ, but also reminders of exhortation, of the practical, the outworkings of where we need to be as believers and what we need to be seeking in our lives here on earth as pilgrims and strangers. Heaven is our home. just for a moment, let's remind ourselves of some other portions that speak of the fact that we are risen with Christ. Just back in chapter 2 this morning, we saw this terminology, and for time's sake, we didn't develop every verse in chapter 2, but you'll recall in 2 and verse 12, in the section that was reminding us of what we have in Christ and the salvation that's in Him, and that we don't need to be stumbled by legalism, as the warning there in verse 16 and 17 was before us. But in 2 and verse 12, it says this, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." So you notice there that term, raised and risen. Ye are risen with Him through faith. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened," or made alive, "together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So there's a reminder there of our position in Him. We've been buried and risen. We have the resurrected life in the Lord Jesus. We can think of as well what is said over in Romans. Again, the term baptism is before us, and we think not so much of the water baptism, but in the spiritual sense of spiritual baptism when we talk about these things. Yes, we take water baptism as an obedience, and we see the picture there of going in the water and coming out. We see the picture there of having died and buried and risen and ready to walk in newness of life. There's a great picture there. But we don't want to miss the point of spiritual baptism and our position in Christ if we want to keep the context. So in Romans 6, which is talking about how we are dead to sin and yet alive to God. Our position is we are dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. And it tells us this in Romans 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." And so we are reminded again of that spiritual baptism. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. We have died with Him. We've risen with Him in hopes of walking in the newness of life, in that resurrected life. You know, the twin epistle of Ephesians is a help to us again. I'll just remind you of Ephesians chapter 2 as we are thinking just briefly about this term of being risen with Christ. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, the twin epistle to Colossians. In chapter 2, it begins by pointing out that we have been made alive. We have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. It goes on to describe that and how we were walking according to the course of this age, this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, and such and so on. Dead in trespasses and sin. This is where we have come from. Because we see in verse 4 that God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. But notice now in verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Yes, we've been raised up. And what a position we find ourselves in. Risen and seated in heavenly places. Oh, we're physically not there yet. And oh, to God, we look forward to that. But positionally, we are seated in the heavenlies. So we think of Colossians 3 a little further. Colossians 3. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek." There are some key words as we walk through these verses. First of all, seek. Seek those things which are above. When we think of this term seek, again, we're thinking of where our affection should be, what we should desire, what we should look forward to. It's in connection with this one, the Lord Jesus, who Himself sitteth on the right hand of God. We've already seen how positionally we're seated in the heavenlies. But yet, here's the Lord Jesus, the one in the place of authority, the one at the right hand of the majesty on high. We are to seek those things that are heavenly. Have you ever heard the term or the statement, people would kind of can use it in different ways, but they say, oh, so-and-so, they're just too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. Have you ever heard that? But you know, really, do any of us have that trouble? Are we so heavenly-minded that we're no good here? We're probably really far from that. And you think about it, if a person was so heavenly-minded in that sense that they just kind of felt like, I'm just going to go sit up on a mountain in a trance somewhere and do nothing but sit there. And it's not to put down the reading and studying and meditation of God's Word. But you know, if you're really close to God and really living a godly life, it's going to translate into what you do on the horizontal, isn't it? So we need to meditate, study all that we can, and pray. But we see the Word of God tells us that's going to have an outflow. You see, Colossians talked about Christ as the head of the church. But when it comes to practical, he's saying, well, what does that mean in shoe leather? Here it is for you and me. Seek those things which are above. And he's going to go on in this chapter to mention the shoe leather issues. He's going to talk about later about wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and how that, in a broad sense, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Oh no, to be thinking and seeking those things above. Well, there's going to be practical outworkings to that. But we first need to have our minds set upon things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Before we go too far, let's look at one of the Psalms. We think about this term, seek. Here's an encouraging one in chapter 63. I'd like to read that relatively short psalm to you. It's 63. It reads, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so I have seen Thee in the sanctuary, because Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Thee, thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips when I remember Thee upon my bed, and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul falleth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And thus we see here the psalmist David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. We see him thirsting for God. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. And then it goes on, says, express praise. And then following after God. Following hard after God. And so we see a man after God's own heart seeking God. And that's a good practical reminder. Early will I seek Thee. When we rise in the morning, our thoughts should be upon the Lord, upon His creation, upon that which is around us that we should praise God for, most of all, His dear Son. And this is the way we can begin our day. Early will I seek Thee. So we go back now to our text of Colossians 3. And as we notice, as we go from seeking, another exhortation is before us in verse 2. The word in the King James, this phrase, set your affection. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. This term, this phrase, set your affection, is the meaning of exercise the mind. Exercise the mind on things above. Where do we set our affections? What do we meditate upon? Where do we exercise, in what fashion do we exercise our mind? Is it upon things above? You know, when we think on these things, you know, the Lord obviously has responsibilities for each of us. Family, work, and things in the community, and people, and what have you. And so obviously the Lord desires for us through His Word, as we've already read here in this chapter 3, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're to be good stewards. So again, setting our affection, putting our mind upon things above, seeking the Lord, again, doesn't mean that we shun all responsibility. But instead, because our mind is where it's supposed to be, the Lord, by His Spirit, will help us to accomplish the things that are before us. Not necessarily everything that may be tempted, that we're tempted with, but really the Lord gives us what we need. You know, as an unsaved person, they don't have the power of God. They don't have the Spirit of God to be able to focus in a spiritual way to accomplish the task at hand before them. But we that know the Lord Jesus, we are exhorted because the Spirit of God lives in us. As chapter 1 spoke of one of the great mysteries of the New Testament, we have the in-living Christ. So we have the power of God, the Spirit of God, as it were, to guide us and to lead us, that we are able, as we seek God, as we put our minds, our affections on things above, to help us in our daily walk. Again, as we think of what was said there in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. If we put the things of the Lord first, put priority where it belongs, then we see how the Lord will help us in the details of our lives. We don't have to shun responsibilities to be a godly person, but we see how it's enhanced because we are putting the Lord first. I've heard the illustration different times of taking a jar, and if you have a bunch of little pebbles and you have some big pebbles, and if you try to put all these little pebbles in first and then try to cram a big rock in, it may not fit. But you put the big thing in first and put it down there in the bottom of the jar, and then you won't have any trouble getting it in. You put it in first, and then the little things will find its place and fall in around it. And isn't that really a principle there? That we put the Lord first, and then the things that are around us in our lives, the Lord in His way will allow it to fall into place. So may we speak to ourselves and be re-encouraged about these things, that we seek first the things which are above and set our affection on things above. And so with this, notice verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Again, the balance of the positional and the practical truths here. For ye are dead, or ye died. Again, we think of those verses that we've read in chapter 2 and back in Romans 6 and such. And our position in Christ, we've died, we've been buried, and we've risen in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ. This is a good word to consider, being hid in Christ. We have security in Him. Now think of what Peter would say, that we are kept by the power of God. We're hid in Christ. What a wonderful reminder we have. Verse 4 goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, or that is, be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested or appear with Him in glory. So we think about the One who is our life. Familiar passage to us in Galatians. I'll remind you of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We see that our life is in Christ, and it's through Him we live this life. So as we think of these things, this One who is our life, the Lord Jesus, when He shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him. Please turn with me to 1 John. We'll look at this familiar verse or two that reminds us of this wonderful truth, that this One, the Lord Jesus, who has been manifested here already in his first coming. He was born of a virgin. He came here to die. And yet the resurrected one went back to glory. And yet he's coming back. And so we think of this one that will be manifested. We see in 1 John 3, and we remind ourselves of verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we that are in Christ, we that have been declared righteous, and we've been justified by faith, oh, there's a day of coming when he shall be manifested, and that we shall be in his presence. And we can no longer sin, no longer tears and pain and such as this. We will have no longer these sinful natures to deal with, but we shall be with him in glory. So we think on these things, pressing on in Colossians 3. We'd like to pick up now where we left our reading off at verse 5. As we see further into the practical aspect of Colossians, if Christ is preeminent, if he is the head of the church, and we are holding to the head, then these are the things that we can see working out in our lives. He says in verse 5 and following through verse 14, we see these terms: to put to death, to put off, and to put on. If we went a little further, we'd see the word let. But we want to probably stop around verse 14. Put to death, put off, and put on. Verse 5 reads, mortify, which is put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walk sometime when ye live in them. So we find before us put to death, and it gives us a list of things to mortify or put to death. It's interesting, in that passage in Romans 6, we find the term let, like you find later in this text, or to yield. Yes, Romans 6 tells us that we're dead to sin. That's our position in Christ. We're dead to sin. But yet, practically, we're told to yield to righteousness. Allow the things of God to be worked out in our lives. Yield to the working of God. And so here, put to death. Fornication, we see sexual immorality, the word porneia. And that, of course, comes in various ways and means in our society that is a challenge. As the old man, it has a problem in this area. Fornication, we see uncleanness or impurity, can be in a sensual sense. Inordinate affection, you think of passion and lust in an ungodly manner. Evil concupiscence, we see that longing for, particularly things that are forbidden. Covetousness, which is idolatry. We think of that greediness and such that leads to a worship of that which we should not be worshiping. But as we think of this term mortification, put to death, perhaps we can think of the illustration from the Old Testament of that judge named Ehud. And how Ehud, as it were, the one that, as God called the different judges in that time of difficulty in the days of the judges, there was that time when Ehud was called to go to the king Eglon, the one that was oppressing the children of Israel. And as he went to him, of course, this was a man known for his name Eglon. He was a very large man. He was the fat king, as it were, meaning the flesh. And yet this man, Ehud, was given the tools, the ability, as we are, to deal with the flesh. Again, a lost person doesn't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the tools to deal with the flesh. But you and I that have the Lord Jesus, we have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. So we have the power, so to speak, to deal with the flesh with help from on high. And so in the story, this one is enabled. As being a left-handed judge, he's able to have his dagger in a place that's not obvious as it would be with most people being right-handed. And he's able to go into the presence of the king and say, "Oh, king, I've got a present for you." And that present was that dagger, that sword. And he was going to apply the sword to the fat man, to the flesh. And what a story that is, as we think about how the scripture tells us in Hebrews that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so that sword was applied to that fat man. And it would not come out, but the dirt came out, showing how God looks at flesh, at the sin and the sin nature. The dirt came out. He applied the sword to the flesh. What an illustration of we that have been given the tools. He was given the tool of being a left-handed judge to get where he needed to go. He was given the tool of having a sword to apply. We have been able by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God to mortify, put to death these your members which are upon the earth and the mention of these various sins. And so having said that, our text goes on to say in verse 6 and 7, it describes these things. It says, "For which things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." The twin epistle, Ephesians 2, we saw that terminology talking about where we were, children of wrath and such, those that were lost and dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 7 here, "in the which ye also walk sometime when ye live in them." In other words, these are things that we're told to put off, to put to death, that should not be what a believer is known for. These are things that are known among those that are lost. But among us as believers, we are not to be known in such a way. That book of Ephesians, again, the twin epistle, speaks in these very clear terms. Ephesians 5 says this, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." And he goes on to speak about some of these things as evidence of those that are not to inherit the kingdom of God. But for the believer, he says, this shouldn't be among you. And so, as we see, this is what your lives used to be, Colossians 3:7 talks about. And I'm reminded of what Peter said again, I believe in chapter 4, talking about ones think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot as you used to, perhaps in your people are saved at different times in their lives. But you know, if you were saved as a teenager or as an adult, maybe more so would be known. But you used to walk this way, but you're known to not walk the same way any longer. There's a change. And so as we press on in Colossians 3, verse 8, we notice in these next few verses, he goes from what we put to death to what we're to put off. Think of the illustration of changing of clothes. We tell our kids, they come in, and Levi, Zebby, y'all love to go out in the field, and you go out there in what you call your pond or what have you. Well, really, he goes under my house, and well, I call it the garden room, and he gets my pick out, gets my shovel, and he goes out there, and he digs his big old, I call it a mud hole. He calls it his pond. But it gets, you know, when it rains and it's kind of on the slope there, and it's a mud hole. And so they come in, of course, and hopefully get showered off with the hose before they come in. But they need to change those clothes, those dirty clothes. And so we think about verse 8, "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blaspheme, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that he hath put off the old man with his deeds." Put off. Well, we think of anger, perhaps violent passion. You know, how anger can rise up in us. Wrath, the fierceness and indignation that can come up. Malice. You know, look that term up. It means badness or naughtiness. Blaspheme, we think of vilification, and it can even be against God, vilification, that blaspheme of God, and filthy communication, or that vile conversation, and obviously lying not, not being honest with one another. So these are things we're told to put off. But the positive we see in verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man created after the image of Christ in the spiritual sense. We see that we have been saved. We know Christ is our Savior. The Spirit of God lives in us. We're a new man in Christ after the image of Christ. In that sense of that spiritual new man, the Spirit of God lives in us. And so when we think on these things, verse 11 reminds us of, regardless of what our background or our situation is, all of us that are born again are after the image of Christ in this spiritual rebirth. We have this new man. Verse 11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Whatever our background, whatever our situation, if we know Christ is our Savior, we're in that one body that so much is spoken about over in Ephesians. And Christ is our one head. So with this wonderful truth, notice with me now in verse 12. We've seen back in verse 5 to put to death or mortify. We've seen in verse 8 to put off. But what about that illustration with the kids? You know, if we're going to put off, if I tell the kids, you know, take off those dirty clothes and clean up, take a bath, that's good. But, you know, if for some reason they run around without anything on, they say, well, Dad, you didn't tell us to put anything on. We're not expected to run around naked, are we? We're told to put off the dirty and put something clean on. I don't want it to be too simplistic with this, but at the same time, we're to replace those things of anger and wrath and malice and such with putting on as the elect of God, verse 12 says, holy and beloved. Notice these things. Bowels of mercies. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel or complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So as we see here these things that are brought before us, this listing here, it's interesting to compare these things to what was mentioned that we should put off and the things that we're to put to death to. We see the flip side, bowels of mercies, that inward compassion that we should have. Kindness or the gentleness, again, with kids sometimes, and you see them kind of, you know, not always agreeing and, you know, sibling rivalries or whatever, and sometimes just getting on each other's nerves. Yeah, remind them, yeah, be kind one to another. We need some peace there, you know. So, gentleness. Humbleness of mind. We think of that lowliness of mind. Putting others before ourselves. Putting Christ first and ourselves behind. Lowliness of mind. Then meekness. We think of the term strength under control. Moses is called the meekest of all, and we see how he had strength to carry on for 40 years with those that were complaining and all the issues there, but yet we see the term meekness being used. We see long-suffering or patience that we see as such a virtue that God can help us with. Forbearing or putting up. We don't always think the same ways. We don't have the same personalities, and yet, so there are times when we, you know, it's one thing if something's a clear cut and it's a sin, you know, but at times it's just, there are issues that just, you know, might not be our preference. We forbear to a degree with, and learn to forbear with one another in certain ways. And forgiving. And so he says, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so, of course, Christ offers forgiveness, and those that repent receive the good of it. And so, of course, repentance is a key here. But without getting into developing that, we see that's the example that Christ gave. Obviously, if repentance wasn't part of that scenario, then there'd be universalism, just God's love and everybody goes to heaven. But there's repentance brings you into the ability to be forgiven. And so with these things, put on these things. But don't miss verse 14. Above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. The bond, the belt. Where again, if the boys put on their clothes and at their age, they don't have any hips or kind of like some of us on my side of the family, you know, the pants fall off and you need a belt on. And so if you don't have that bond or that belt, you know, to kind of keep things in place. And that's really, you see verse 14 and you see these things that were mentioned previously about the bowels of mercies and kindnesses and stuff. Love is really that bond. As you see in Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. And so we see the teaching, like in Corinthians, about all these things that need to be corrected in the assembly and the things that were to be done right and to be done decently and in order. But for these things to really to work in a way that can bring the saints together in unity, there needs to be love. And so we see this is the bond of perfectness. And thus we see before us in this section, this practical section, these exhortations, a reminder in one sense of the fact that we have been risen with Christ, we've died with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him, and therefore the practical. Seek those things which are above, set our minds, our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And thus then we're to put to death, put off these things that as we, by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, can make progress, can live for the Lord, where the unsaved cannot. They don't have that power of the Spirit of God to help them. And thus, we're exhorted to put on these wonderful attributes of godliness. And love is the bond of perfectness. We'll stop there at verse 14 for this evening. The remainder of the text carries on with more practical exhortations for the Christian life. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.